Proverbs 15 and verse 14, the Bible says, "The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of the fools feedeth on foolishness." And we are going to continue this evening in a series that we are focusing on wanting to learn more and to know more about God, to know more about his will for us, and to know more about the answers to the questions of this life. And tonight, as we've done every evening, I want to start out by making the declaration that I believe that every issue of life can be handled by the Word of God. I believe that God has given to us and provided for us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and much of your life and the decisions and choices you make in life are going to be determined by your outlook of God. And whether we look at God as an all-sufficient being who has provided everything for us to have a relationship with him and to enjoy blessings in this life and then certainly receive the eternal reward of heaven, as we discussed last night, that's going to make us act and live and think and be different than the world that's around us. And that's certainly our goal and our mission throughout this study. Tonight, we're going to focus on God's design for something that is paramount to having strong congregations of the Lord's body. Now, as we do church work in different places, you travel and you visit other congregations, and maybe you're there holding a meeting, maybe you're there just doing personal work, but there's a common question that people and members of a congregation often ask to evangelists and leaders in the church, and that's, how can we have a stronger congregation? That's a good question, isn't it? And that's something that we ought to strive to have, or strong congregations of the Lord's body who can support work and who can be lights in the communities promoting the gospel of Christ so that other souls may come to know the grace and the mercy that we ourselves have been exposed to. There's no program you can implement. There's no strategy session that we can go into a back room and devise up that will solve all the problems of a congregation, but there's something that I believe is consistently found in congregations or churches where you have a strong membership, and that's that you see strong families. I believe where you have strong Christians, you have strong families, and where you have strong families, you have strong congregations. And as you look at congregations in your mind that you may look at and say, you know what, that's a really strong congregation of the Lord's body, I would argue and I would ask you to think about that congregation and say, what is it that they have that other congregations don't have? And pretty soon you're going to come to figure out they have strong families. They have men and women who have devoted themselves to raising and training children and being dedicated to the work of the church. And God has given us a design or a pattern that we can look at in his word that would show us and help us to make sure that we're following his design and his plan for our homes and our families. Tonight, I want to challenge you. And I know you may be sitting there tonight and you say, you know what, I'm not married. Lord willing, one day you may be. And these are the principles and these are the scriptures from the word of God that I hope you take to heart, that you will listen to and be obedient to, that when you're ready to make that decision, that there's no wavering in your mind of where you're going to stand and how you're going to train your children and how you're going to lead your home. Young men, you need to commit today that you're going to be a good husband, that you're going to be faithful to your wife. You're going to love her as Christ loved the church, and you're going to need to be a leader in your home, training and teaching your children the things of God. So whether you're in this audience tonight and you're a husband and a father, or you're an aunt or an uncle or a grandfather, or you're a single person with no family in the building, guess what? These principles and the things that we're going to talk about are very, very important to you and to the development of this congregation of the Lord's body. The psalmist writes in Psalm 127 and verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And tonight, if you have a home that's your own, that you're the head over, you're a husband, a wife, a mother, father, I hope and pray that you're building upon the principles of the Word of God. Because there are a lot of other ideas out there about how you ought to raise your children, how you ought to set up and implement things in your home, and we want to only look at the Word of God. You know, marriage was the first human institution that God ordained and that God created. Has marriage been under attack? And we think back to just the last few years and we get up in arms about marriage being under attack by our government and our Supreme Court and things that are being passed that they're beginning to recognize other unions as marriages and call them those things. And I want us to understand a great truth tonight. The government can recognize whatever the government chooses to recognize as a marriage or a union between two people. That does not mean that God ordains those things. And when I think about marriage, I'm not going to let my mind be bombarded and overwhelmed with what man defines marriage as. I'm going to go back to the one who created it, and that being God in the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, Genesis 1 is a large picture overview of the creation, isn't it? And then as we get to Genesis chapter 2, we begin to learn more details that kind of fill in the gaps of what was covered in those first 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. But notice what he made. He made man. He made man in his own image, but he also created something else. He said he made them male and female. God created two genders. You ever wonder why he did that? You know, our culture today says that gender really is a social construct. It's just something that we have adopted, and you can be whatever gender you want to be. And if there's days you want to feel like a different gender than you are biologically, you can feel that way. And I don't want you to, we're not making fun of that at all. But I want us to also be honest about the absurdity of that to some level. That we have to acknowledge that God created something. And if we're going to look to God's pattern, we're going to look to God's will, we want to know more about Him and His will for us, we're going to accept the fact that God created male and female. And the reason He did that was He looked at man that He had made and He said, you know what? It's not good that man is alone. He looked out to the needs of Adam. And men, we need to be thankful to God that He looked out at Adam and said, you know what? There's something missing. There's a complementary part that could bring completion to man. And he looked down at Adam and he said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Husbands, do you have a great appreciation for your wives? I think as Adam was naming all the animals that God was bringing before him and looking for someone that could be truly compatible with him or a being that he could connect with and found none, I could just figure some of the disappointment maybe in Adam's mind of, no. But then God said, you know what, Adam, I'm going to take care of that. And he caused that deep sleep to fall upon him. He took a rib from his side and he made Eve his wife. And he called her woman, for she was taken out of man. And they were the first marriage. They were the first couple in the Bible who had a holy union together, ordained by God. That's precious. We need to appreciate our marriage relationships, and we need to understand those are a gift from God. God gave that to Adam as a great blessing. And too often times we have husbands and wives that don't appreciate one another, much less they don't appreciate God who gave them that great gift. Genesis chapter 2, continuing on, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God ordains marriage. God defines marriage, and God is the only one who recognizes that marriage in heaven. He is the authority. He is the giver. He is the one who establishes the law, and he's the one that made marriage the first human institution. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus recognized this authority of God. In verse 4, he says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, Jesus reiterated and refocused and emphasized what? The holy connection that happens between a male and female in the sight of God in that marriage union. And he said, this is designed to be as long as you live on this earth. You husbands who walked down or were standing at a church service and saw your bride walk down that aisle and come before an audience of people, and there was a preacher that asked the question, and she said, I do, and you said, I do you understand the implications of that commitment? That it wasn't just a man-made contract, but you entered into a covenant relationship ordained and recognized by God. And Jesus would plead with us today, don't destroy your homes. Don't destroy your marriages. Work hard to preserve them because they are a gift from God. And no matter what our government defines marriage as, no matter what our culture begins to accept and even promote in some instances, that doesn't change the truth that's revealed to us in the Word of God about what marriage is. One man, one woman in a covenant relationship with one another and with God. When did all this change in America? Do you understand that people had trouble in marriages even in the Bible days? We like to think, well, marriage has just been under attack since the 20s or 30s or the 50s or 60s, and we want to blame the previous generations, and my children will probably grow up and say, well, it was the 80s and the 90s, and we'll continue to promote that. I remember my grandpa talking about the good old days. I remember my dad talking about how challenging it was, and my grandpa looking at him raising children in the 80s and 90s saying, I'm glad I'm not you. And now my dad looks at me and says, I'm glad I'm not you. I'm going to look at my kid. I'm glad I'm not you, because guess what? The world's just going to get worse and worse, isn't it? We understand that. But marriage has been under attack from the very beginning because Satan seeks nothing but to destroy what God brings together. But I want to tell you, in the 1950s in America, you know what the ideal family was? Y'all recognize that? The first time I preached a sermon, the boys saw that picture. Like, who is that? I said, how have you lived in my house and you don't know Leave It to Beaver? Now, I remember that show being on days that I was sick from school and I would stay home, and all that was on TV, it seemed like, was Leave It to Beaver. And I'd watch that. It's very wholesome. Ward would go off to the office in the morning, and June would stay home and she'd take care of the kids and all the mischief that the Beeve was getting into, and Wally and Eddie Haskell. I couldn't stand him. But she would put up with all that and she'd manage the home, and Ward would come in the evening after driving home from the office, and he would step through the door and she would be right there in her dress and a glass of tea, and she'd take his hat and his coat, she'd hang it up, and she'd say, how was your day, honey? And he would say, oh, it was just a typical day. And he would go off to his little lounge area, and he would take his shoes off, he'd put his feet up, and he'd read the paper, and June would be in the kitchen working up a storm, getting everything ready. Dinner would be on the table. She would go in quietly, Ward, dinner's on the table. And all the kids would come, and they'd sit around the table, and they'd enjoy an evening. That's wholesome, isn't it? That was in the 1950s. Americans looked at that and said, that's the ideal family. That's what I want. Now, we get to the year 2018. What's your home look like? Because I can tell you what my home looks like sometimes. And it's not Ward coming home. It's not Chase coming home and Elizabeth there in a dress. Here's your iced tea. Let me take your coat and your hat. No, because she's put up with the kindergarten classroom all day, and I've been out running around doing work, and we get home at the same time. And it was like, supper? Anything in particular you want to do? Kids, are y'all all here? Okay, four of them. We're good. And we're running around all over the place, and sometimes I look up and I'm on my laptop and Elizabeth's on her phone and the kids are on their DSs and they're watching something on TV, and I look up and I say, wish we could go back to the 50s. You ever feel that way? I want to tell you, it's easy to get caught up in this. I want to tell you, this is more of a normal American family today. And when you talk to people about their lives and the structure of their home, they're going to relate to this. They're not going to relate to this. This is something from generations before that's looked at in disdain. That's boring. There's no life in that. It's not exciting. This is what happens. I want to ask you a question. Do Do you believe we can get back to these things? I want to tell you, when things are really functioning well in my home, there's some things that I can look at and say, you know what? We've done some things right. And when I think about things going smoothly and things are working well, I'm starting to think, what are we doing right now that we haven't been doing? And guess what it revolves around? It revolves around me sitting there with my children, opening up the Word of God and reading to them. It has to do with us sitting around a dining room table, turning our electronic devices off or putting them away in our specific station that Elizabeth has created, that no electronic devices are at the table, so you must plug them in and drop them off at the station. And we sit there around the dinner table, we hold hands, we bow our heads, and we thank God for what we have. During those times, our home functions really well. But then life happens. But it's not life happening, it's us allowing life to interfere with what's most important. I want to ask you, do you think you could get back to doing these things in your home? And if you did these things, do you think your home would be better and stronger and more dedicated to the Lord and more dedicated to the church, and you'd have a greater impact on those that are around you and teaching them and showing them the love of Christ by the example of your home and your family? I think we all know the answer to that. And I would challenge you tonight to get back to this. And if you haven't done these things in a while, it's going to seem weird and it's going to seem awkward. Guess what? Do it anyway. Do it anyway. And do it over and over and over, because at some point it's not going to be weird and awkward. Guess what? It's going to be normal. And it's going to be what you expect. And you're going to expect as a family to sit around the table. Does that mean some other activities may have to go by the wayside? I'll tell you, that's a sacrifice well worth it. If you spend more time, quality time, teaching and working with your children. You know what the problem is not? These are things that when you talk to people about the breakdown of the family and home in America that we often cite and talk about. The problem is not the divorce rate. The problem is not television and media and the influence that it has on our children. It's not the public school system. It's not the Supreme Court and them trying to redefine terms and make up definitions for things that God has clearly spoken on. You know what the problem is? Because I would contend that these are symptoms. The problem lies with Isaiah 45 and 18. He says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." We have forgotten who God is. Because if I truly know who God is and I'm implementing the things that he wants me to implement into my home, it doesn't matter what the divorce rate in America is. It doesn't matter what the television shows teach and show and promote. It doesn't matter what the public school system does. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says, because I'm the greatest influence upon my children in their life. And we have to start taking that seriously as parents. Because when the family breaks down, guess what? Society begins to break down. Tonight, if you have children in your home, we're all training them to be something. I want to tell you this. Train them to be strong Christians. Because if you train them to be strong Christians, they'll be successful in business. If you train them to be strong Christians, they'll be successful in their relationships. If you train them to be strong Christians, they'll be successful in every area of their life that they need to be successful in. But too oftentimes, we train them to be successful in business and we forget to train them to be Christians. See, it doesn't work the other way. We need to remember who the Lord is. If our culture and our society would turn to God and say, you know what, we're going to get back to living by the Word of God, our families would be reconnected, they'd be united, they'd be devoted and dedicated, and we'd see a different culture almost immediately. Tonight, I want to ask you, who's building your family? We started out in Psalm 127 and 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." God gives us a very clear-cut pattern in the Bible that we can read and study about that tells us if you'll do these things, you will be successful in your home. Can everybody in here follow a recipe? Well, I know the answer, not everyone. I'm challenged with it. My wife can follow a recipe. And guess what? When she puts all the ingredients in the right amounts and she mixes it the right consistency and she bakes it the right amount, guess what? We get success. You know, I believe the Word of God's that way. We take all the instruction and all the teaching of it and that essentially recipe for success, and we implement those things into our life, we're going to see a successful home as God intended for us to have. Number one, that home is completely dedicated to God, and there's no question about where your allegiances lie. Joshua made that great proclamation, Joshua 24 and verse 15, he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Don't raise your hands, but I'm wondering how many of you ladies and gentlemen have this displayed somewhere in your house on something that you probably bought from Hobby Lobby that you look at and it says, "As for me and my house, we serve the Lord." I think for a time you walked into our house above our door, it had that scripture on there. Elizabeth had made it and put it on there. I think that's great. But if we're going to put that scripture there, shouldn't we live by that? We can't treat the Word of God as something that we use kind of as a pop culture reference that makes us feel good about ourselves, or a bumper sticker that shows everybody else, "I'm dedicated to the Lord." Because guess what? The way you live in your house and the way you treat other people will tell us whether you're serving the Lord or not. No matter what you buy from Hobby Lobby and put on your walls. But tonight, your home has to be wholly dedicated to God. Your children need to know when you wake up in the morning, your first desire is to serve God. When you go to bed at night, your first desire is to serve God. And throughout the day, your only desire is to please God and glorify Him by the decisions and the choices that you make in life, and not be distracted by everything this world has to offer. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths." Do we believe that? Well, the Bible says it, I believe it. Then live by it. You know where your children learn the greatest amount about their level of devotion to the church? I'll tell you, it's not by a preacher who gets up in the pulpit. It's not by the elders of a congregation. It's not by any other person that they could look at as a role model in the church. They learn the greatest amount from you, mom and dad. Make sure your home is completely dedicated to God. And there's some things we're going to look at that will show us whether we're living up to that or not. Secondly, the home designed by God has a submissive wife who guides the home. Here you go, Brother Jerry. This is what he requests. No, I'm just playing. You know, our culture today doesn't like the word submit. And we hear the word submit and automatically defenses go up. Because submission means what? Someone else is in control. We don't like that. Let me share something with you tonight. We all submit to somebody. Every soul that's in this building tonight needs to submit to the authority of God. Can we agree on that? Nod your head like this. Yes. Okay. We agree. So within that, as I read and I study the Word of God and I come across passages that teach me as a Christian man that says, submit yourselves one to another. Guess what God is commanding me to do as a man? Submit. That means sometimes Chase doesn't get his way. And as Christians, we're commanded to live that type of lifestyle. Now, sometimes it goes to the absurdity because we're trying to pick a restaurant where we're going to go out and eat. And Ty says, "Where do you want to eat?" "Oh, I don't care. You pick." He says, No, I don't care. You pick." No, I don't care. We're both going to submit because the Bible tells us. Somebody has to make a decision because we both want to eat. Okay? Those aren't the instances I'm talking about. I'm talking about serious times where we may have a serious disagreement on something. Somebody has to give and somebody has to submit. Now, I'm not saying we do ungodly things and violate the Word of God, but sometimes there are just judgments that neither one of those violate the will of God, and the Bible tells me, you know what, Chase, submit. Let them have their way. So when we get to the role of women, guess what? You're not the only ones who have to submit. We have to submit too. But God has given specific instructions to women who have agreed to take on the role of being a wife. And we can like that, we can not like it. At the end of the day, are we going to submit to God or not? And for some reason, submission has become a word that's equated with weakness, and that's not the case at all. In fact, sometimes it's the stronger person who has to submit, even spiritually speaking. But I want you to listen to the instructions of Ephesians chapter 5. And trust me, we're going to get to the husbands too. Okay? We're just going to start here. So Ephesians 5 and 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Are you ashamed to fulfill the role that God says glorifies him? Because when you're unwilling to submit to your husband as unto the Lord, that's what you're saying. You think your ways are better than his ways? Now, is your husband always going to be right? Elizabeth's it. No, I'm just playing. No. It's hard for us to admit we're wrong, but I want to tell you, I've made wrong decisions for our home before. But I have a wife whose number one desire is to please God, and I'm thankful for that. Because when we have a major decision to make, we consult with one another. And I let her know everything I know. She lets me know everything she knows. And then we pray together and we think about it and we talk about it and we discuss it. And then at the end of the day, someone makes a decision, and that's me as the husband. And I know there have been times I have made decisions that Elizabeth did not agree with. But she understood they don't violate the will of God. And she said, "My role is to submit to your leadership." And then through the process of living out that decision, guess what we learned? Wasn't the right choice, Chase. It didn't work out the way we thought it would. You know what Elizabeth never did? Told you so. Should have listened to me to begin with. Because once she knew her husband made that decision, guess what she said? "It's our decision." And even if others knew I had made the wrong decision, you know what? She stood by my side and said, "We did the best we could and made the decision we thought was best at the time." She didn't say, "My husband's a fool and he led us down this path and he's gotten us into a problem." I want to tell you, wives, that's an easy way for you to undermine the authority of your husband and discourage him as a leader in your home. He needs your support. And I want you to know, submission has nothing to do with weakness. But it has to do with you fulfilling the commandment of God and showing your children a pattern. What's the work that God has asked the women to do? He says to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You understand, when you fulfill your role, you're fulfilling the will of God, you're glorifying him, and you're not allowing other people to speak evil of God. That's important. Now, the question is not, can a woman work outside the home? You go look at Proverbs 31 and look at that virtuous woman. She was very busy and she did things actively outside of the realm of her immediate home that benefited her home. And she worked very diligently and very hard to provide some things for her home. Nothing wrong with that. But notice what she didn't leave undone. She still took care of the responsibilities that God ordained for her to take care of. And I've seen a lot of Christian women who could do all that. God bless you. That's amazing. And if that's what needs to happen in your home and you're truly dedicating your home to God, get after it. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't go chasing the world's idea of what you ought to be and leave undone the things God has clearly instructed you to fulfill. Because those are important. Mothers are important to the home. And they're vital to the success of raising godly children. Number three, the home designed by God has children who respect their parents. You ever seen kids that you just knew, they don't respect anybody. They don't listen. They don't follow instructions. They're just in mischief. You say, yeah, those Palmer kids, I've seen them this week. Sometimes, you know why? Because they're children and foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. I understand that. But you know, our children ought to respect authority. I want to train my children to be respectful of anybody that's in a place of authority. But our culture and our society has that twisted that nobody better tell my baby what to do. And guess what we get? We get a generation of people who, when a police officer pulls them over, whether justified or not, their first reaction is to question the authority instead of saying, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, sir, whatever you need. And we have issues. We have problems. I'm not saying police officers are always right, but I'm saying this. Generally speaking, if you respect authority, you don't find yourself in a lot of those problem areas that sometimes people find themselves in. My dad told me early on when I started driving, anytime a police officer pulls you over, you say yes, sir, no, sir, and you give them whatever they want. I want to tell you, I've been pulled over before, and my anxiety increases. And I'm like, what did I do wrong? And he pulls me over. He says, do you know you have a license plate light out? And I said, no, sir. I said, I can't see back there. I don't know. I didn't know that. He says, well, can I see your license? Yes, sir. And he says, well, I'll be right back. And he goes and checks and makes sure I don't have any active warrants, I'm guessing. And he comes back and he says, hey, I'm going to write you a warning, get that fixed. I said, yes, sir. Thank you. You know, if he asked me to step out of the vehicle, yes, sir. Whatever he asked me, you know why? Because he's the authority. Children need to learn to respect authority. And that authority is not just mom and dad. Because if I'm not around and you see my children doing something that's going to hurt them or hurt someone else, and you're a figure of authority, I would expect you to say something, and I would expect them to respect that authority and say, yes, sir, no, sir. I mean, not no, sir. Yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and obey. Because children need to be taught respect. Children, your greatest responsibility in life, in your home, is to respect your mom and dad. Whatever they tell you to do, you listen and you obey because your parents have your best interest at heart. And when you respect your moms and dads, guess what? You're respecting God. And God expects you to do that. And that's important for you to learn, no matter how old you are as a child. Ephesians 6 and verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Your life will be blessed, children, if you'll listen to the wise instruction of godly parents. And God will bless you in that. The home designed by God provides training and discipline. The Proverbs 22 and 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, here's the real problem. We don't understand what it means to train when it comes to spiritual things. We have substituted, take them to church, and that's our training. I've had conversations with parents that you start talking to them and they've got teenagers or they have young adult children, they're having some issue and they said, I just don't know what we did wrong. And I began asking a few questions because I want information. And I said, well, did y'all study the Bible in your home? Did y'all sit down as a family unit and go through the Word of God and really reinforce the things that you wanted them to learn and live by? And I said, well, when they were little kids, we did that. And I said, well, when did you stop? And they said, well, they got to be 10, 11, 12 and we just... I said, do you know what you taught your children? That it's important to teach your children the Bible until they're 10 or 11. And then after that, you just go to church. Guess what they're going to do with their children? Well, maybe when their children are young, until they're 10 or 11, they might study the Bible with them. But what they're seeing is a mom and dad who said it's not important for them to study the Bible. When they never see mom and dad crack the book open in the home, they say, that's not important for me. That was just something for me to learn when I was a kid. I'm good now. And then I'm content to come and sit on a pew and expect all of my spiritual training to be given to me by someone else. This is a commandment to parents to train your children. You should not sub that out to anyone else. I don't care who they are. Their spiritual training needs to be done in your home. And if you're not willing to win that battle by the time they're 10, 11, 12, and 13, you've lost. Because good luck trying to train a 15-year-old that's never been trained before. That can be tough. I see some 15, 16-year-olds, like, yeah, you're right, that'd be tough. But they've received good training from the time they were born. Train your children. Take it seriously what you're teaching them. Proverbs 22 and 15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Discipline is necessary. God commands discipline. And people say, do you really spank your children? Ask them. Yes, we spank our children. And Josiah, when he was 2, 3, 4, 5, it seemed like I spanked him every week. But now that he's 11, I couldn't tell you the last time I had to spank him. Ezra's the same way. We've kind of done the same thing, and they're not perfect. I understand them. They still have a long life ahead of them. And someday you say, well, Chase preached that sermon, but look at how his kids turned. I understand that. I understand the risk involved of even talking about those things. But to me, it's worth it because it's a pattern that you want to establish in your home. And if you'll win the battles of respect and discipline in your home early, it's going to save you some heartache down the road. I believe that. Because that foolishness will be driven from them and they'll learn how to properly serve God. Psalm 127 and 3 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Then in verse 4, he says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. As I became a parent, I had someone that I really trusted talk to me about this passage. And they sat me down, they studied it with me, and said, you know what this really means? And it blew my mind. And I know it was probably very simple, but at that time, a new parent, it really struck me as very important. And it changed the way I began to look at my child. Because you know what we need to do with arrows? I don't know if any of you bow hunt down in this part of the country, but we like to in East Texas, and we're going to in South Texas. But you know, bow season opens the first weekend in October. That's a whole month before rifle season. I like that. Because once the rifles get out there, it becomes very difficult to get a deer to come close enough to kill with a bow. You get a whole month. That starts the first weekend in August, so guess what we do around the first weekend in August? That's the first weekend in October. Guess what we do the first weekend in August? We get our arrows out from the year before, and we start testing and looking at those arrows. And we look at the fletchings and make sure that they're still intact, and we do any repairs, and we make sure the nocks are secure, and we make sure everything about that arrow is going to work properly. We get our broadheads out, and we sharpen them, my boys and I, so that that arrow will do the amount of damage that's necessary to take a life of a deer in the most humane manner as we possibly can, as responsible sportsmen and hunters in Texas. And then at some point, come October, that first weekend, we get up in the blind, and we're just hoping and praying that that trophy buck walks right out in front of us. And I'm going to reach into my quiver. I'm going to quietly get my arrow knocked. And I'm going to draw back nice and steady. I'm going to get it set. I'm going to line up my sights. I'm going to hit the trigger on my release. And it's going to release that arrow. You know what I want that arrow to do? I want it to fly straight. I want it to fly sure. And I want it to hit its target and have a successful hunt. Our children are like those arrows. While they're in our home, we're working on them, we're training them, we're shaping them, we're molding them, we're getting them in peak condition. But guess what you got to do at some point? You got to draw back the bow and let the arrow fly. And as you launch your children into the world, what do you want for them? You want them to know how to be successful, don't you? You want them to know how to work with people. You want them to be equipped to serve God. You can't do that if you haven't put in the work for the 18 years that you had them at home. But there comes a point where you launch them into the world and you want them to hit their target and you want them to stay on track and you want them to faithfully serve God. The greatest desire I have for my children is that they go to heaven. And if as a parent, I look at their life and they're not as successful in the world's eyes, they struggle through life, but they get to heaven, I did enough. Because that's what's most important. I had a young mother talk to me recently about her child. She said, "My child loves to sing." I said, "That's great." She's like, "But they love to sing loud. And they're really, really young. They don't know the words. They're just really making a lot of noise. But it's always when we sing. And they just love to sing and belt it out. And should I try to tell them to be quiet?" I said, no. Because guess what happens if you tell that 2 or 3 year old, hey, quiet down. They're going to be a 15 year old in the church that will barely open their mouth to sing praises to God. We want to foster that. Your children sing loud, tell them, "Hey, sing louder. Sing as loud as you can as you praise God. Give God the best worship you can give Him. Sing with all your heart. Let God see how open you're willing to be with Him." And foster those kind of things. But you have to be that way too. This made an impression on me when my boys were baptized. They started getting up and leading songs. Because guess what I generally would do when I would get up and lead a song? I'd call my number, I'd get up here, and I'd just start singing. Because I wasn't comfortable pitching a song, I wasn't comfortable trying to organize, I just wanted to get this over with as quick as I can, because I don't like leading songs. I'm not good at it. It's not my gift. I know that. But when my boys started leading songs, guess what they started doing? Get up there, say their number, and just start leading a song. And I said, I don't want that for them. If I don't want that for them, guess what I had to start doing? I had to start pitching a song. I had to be comfortable and confident in what I was doing in front of God's people. Or they were going to repeat and do the same thing I did. Sometimes we got to step out of our comfort zone. And we know this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to look at all the instruction that was given to God's people there. He says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Essentially, immerse your life with the Word of God. That's what that passage is teaching. You talk about the Scriptures in your home. You have discussions that are healthy about what people think about the Word of God. And you encourage that discussion and reading. And when your kids come to you with questions, you don't shun them away, but you welcome that opportunity to teach them and guide them and show them the great truths of God's Word. But I want to tell you, here's what we miss. We understand we need to teach them. We need to have them written around the house. We need to show them and display that. But you know what we miss? The first command there. Shall be in your heart. It's great to have the Word of God displayed. It's great to have all the discussion, but if they don't see it in your heart, at some point, they're going to really struggle in their faith. And even if you have it in your heart and you show that to them, at some point, they may struggle in their faith, but you've given them the best foundation possible because they've seen an example of God's child committing themselves to His will. You have to live it in your heart every single day. I believe a home by God's design has a great appreciation for the church. And this is the church universal as far as the kingdom of God, that we have connections with people all over the world. And we have brethren from other congregations visiting with us tonight. And that's a great blessing of the church and the kingdom of God, but also to your local congregations. There should be a commitment to the work that's going on in your local congregations by your family. And people ought to be able to see that, and your children ought to understand the importance of when the church is doing something, even if it's something that I don't necessarily feel comfortable doing, guess what? The church is doing it. They've organized it. They've asked us to participate. We're going to be there, and we're going to do the best we can. And you raise your children with that type of heart, then when they start making decisions for their families,
It's second nature to them.
The church is doing something, we're going to be there. Church is having fellowship night, we're going to be there. Church is having lunch, we're going to be there. We're going to bring something. Church is going to have a gospel meeting, they're going to meet every night, we're going to be there every night. Church is having fellowship day at the park, I don't like the park, it's hot. Church is doing it, I'm going to go, at least for a little while. I'll bring an umbrella. But I'll be there, I'll be a part. I'll engage. And you want your children to see those things. I want to tell you, the kids we've had here every day, I guarantee you, have had spiritual growth. They've had experiences this week that they otherwise wouldn't have had. We had a young boy at the nursing home yesterday, walked out and said, I'm leading a song. And he got out there and led a song. I don't think mama prompted him. I don't think she said anything. I think he just said, you know what, all these other people are leading a song. I'm going to lead a song too. And he led a song. That was awesome. Would that have happened if he hadn't been here all week? Probably not. What a blessing. When we truly show our children the importance of our local congregations and the works that we can be connected with. Matthew 12 and verse 46, Jesus teaches us a lesson about our family and the church. And Jesus was there and he was teaching, and the Bible says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who is my brother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. Now, was Jesus being disrespectful of his mother and his half-brothers and half-siblings? No. But he was making a point that God's people and the church are more important than even my earthly home and my earthly family. Oh, that's hard for us to understand sometimes, but it's true. And Jesus recognized that truth and taught that truth. You know, the best family time we have as a family is right here in settings like this. Or after settings like this as they tear my sermon apart on the way home. Or when we're driving 12 hours to go to Amarillo, Texas, or Plainview, Texas, to hold a gospel meeting, and we're talking about everything that we're going to get to do, and on the ride home, as they're exhausted, talking about all the wonderful times they had, that's family time. And guess what it's encompassed with? It's encompassed by being a part of the kingdom and the church of Jesus Christ. The greater context of the family of God. Teach your children that. I believe the home designed by God demands holiness and a standard of living, but also practices forgiveness. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Don't let your children grow up with an unreasonable expectation of who they need to be. Parents, you know what that means? You're going to have to teach your children by your example what it means to repent and what it means to seek forgiveness for something that you've done wrong. And sometimes we don't want our children to see our errors and our mistakes. And I'm not saying they have to see all of them, but at some point they need to understand mom and dad aren't perfect. I want my children to grow up and respect me and love me, but I don't want them growing up saying, my daddy's perfect, because I'm not. And I want to model that when dad's wrong, he apologizes. And there might even be times as a parent you have to apologize to your child. You better do it. Because if you don't, they're not going to learn. They're not going to learn what it means to be truly sorry and repent for something they did wrong, and they're going to do things wrong. You're going to do things wrong. Model that kind of forgiveness and show them, I have just as much need for the blood of Christ as anyone else because I'm imperfect. I can't do everything right, but my heart is truly trying to serve God. And when I am wrong, I repent and I change and I try to do everything I can to please God from that point forward. Show that kind of heart. Admit that you've been wrong. Don't wallow around in it and have self-pity and say that you're a horrible parent, you never did anything right. Don't do that, but truly apologize and say, you know what, I repent, we're going to fix this. Because that's what men and women of God do. Finally tonight, The thing that is probably lacking most in our homes across this country is the lack of men who are willing to be leaders in their homes. You can look at a lot of the problems in our culture, in our society, and things people suffer from, and not having a strong male influence in a child's life is a great contributor to future problems in life for those children. I'm not saying that it can never be done successfully. I'm going to say I've seen it done successfully by women who maybe lost their husbands, or women who went through a divorce who said, you know what, I'm committed to making sure my children know the truth, and they take them to church, and all of a sudden in the church they find what's missing. There's a male influence that takes an interest in those children and says, hey, let's go hang out, let's go do this, and they spend time with them and they teach them what it means to be a man and what it means to be a man of God. And those children get the balance of a godly fatherly influence and a godly mother in the home. One of my best friends in this life, that was his experience. He's in the church today, and Lord willing, one day will be a leader in the church. Already is in some ways. But it wasn't because of his dad and his mom. It was because he had an uncle who loved the Lord and said, hey, don't follow your dad. Come with me and we'll go serve God. And he showed him that example. But a lot of the homes I'm looking at here tonight, guess what you have? You have a mother and you have a father in the home. Fathers, step up and lead. Be men. Don't be ashamed to be a man. Our culture says there should be no difference, and this is the joint. Be a man and be willing to lead. That doesn't mean you're brutish in your display or your discussion or the way you treat your wife. For you love your wife as Christ loved the church, as Ephesians 5 commands us to do. But at the same time, you're willing to be bold and you're willing to take the lead and you're willing to step out in faith and say, this is what we're going to do as a family. And sometimes the reason women don't submit is because the men aren't giving them anything to submit to. Because a godly woman who's given a leader in the home, guess what she's going to do? She's going to submit to that leadership. But we have to take our role seriously and lead as men. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And you say, Brother Chase, that's talking about elders. I understand that. But don't you think if you're a man, a husband, a father, and you say those are the characteristics I want to live up to, whether you ever become an elder or not, don't you think that would help you in your relationship and your service to God? To be that kind of man? That's the standard. That's what God wants. And young men, as you're thinking about the wife that you're going to choose, you need to understand that single decision is going to have the greatest impact on your effectiveness as a leader in the Lord's church in the future. Because I've seen strong young men who make a bad decision and get married to the wrong person. And guess what it did to their effectiveness in the church? It destroyed it. I've seen young ladies who are on a great track to be great examples of godly women in the church. Guess what? They married the wrong guy. And guess what happened? They become ineffective in the Lord's work in the church. But men, this is our standard. This is what we ought to strive to live up to. And I want to ask you tonight, is it worth fighting for? Is there anything worth fighting for? I was talking to somebody the other night and they said, you know, they had been in a congregation. There were these mealy-mouthed men who just weren't willing to stand up and do anything. And when those men weren't willing to step up and lead, I said, well, what's mealy-mouthed, first of all? Never really heard that, but I got the context. I understood. And he said, you know what happened? Women just stepped up and started making decisions and doing everything. Now, is that the women's fault? Or is it because of the lack of male leadership? See, some of that responsibility falls right at our feet, men. Don't be ashamed to step up and lead and be a man, because there are some things in life that are worth fighting for. I know gone are the days of men really striving to be men and do man things, but I want to tell you, there's no shame in that. We ought to do that. That's in our nature. God created us for those things. And there are some things in life that are worth fighting for. This passage here in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "And I looked and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." This was at a pivotal point in the reclamation of God's nation, wasn't it? And as the temple's being rebuilt, and as they're trying to reestablish themselves as the people of God, as the nation of Israel, after that captivity and that persecution, they're rebuilding, and what's happening? They're under attack. And I get the image in my head that they have a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other, and they're rebuilding and they're fighting off their enemies, and that can be discouraging. And sometimes in life as men, there's a lot of pressure that's placed upon us to have a family and to be a leader and to make sure our family has everything they need, provide for our homes, be leaders in the church, preach, lead singing, do everything that God has asked us to do. And sometimes we say, man, I just don't know what I can do. Guess what? Remember the Lord. How great and how awesome He is, and then you fight. I want to tell you, our enemy is fighting. And there's times in this life we may feel that that enemy is winning. As we look at the destruction of homes. That's not just homes in the secular world. There are homes in the Lord's body who have been destroyed because men haven't been willing to fight for their families and the souls of those that have been entrusted to them. Tonight, will you lead? You know what we need in the church? We need men who are willing to take a stand. We need men who are willing to call sin, sin. We need men who are willing to say, I don't care what the world says. I don't care what anybody else around me says. My family is going to serve God. And I'm going to teach them every single day. And I'm not going to let Satan tempt me. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of the important time that I have as a leader in my home. Because at some point, my children are not going to be under my authority and my influence. And I want to do the best I can every day. And I'm going to commit myself to fighting that battle. We need men who are willing to take that kind of stand and be courageous leaders that others can look at and say, that's a man of God. He leads his wife, he leads his family, he leads the church. And in all of that, he follows Jesus. Tonight, if you're a husband or a father, that's who I'm speaking to right now, and you're willing to take on that commitment and to truly say, I will stand up and I will lead my home and I will lead my family and I'll do everything in my power to fight the battle that's necessary to teach my children and make sure that my home is protected and safe apart from Satan, and I will lead them to Jesus Christ. If you're a husband and father this evening and you're willing to take that kind of commitment onto your shoulders, stand up. Stand up. Stand up. I want you to look around the room to the men who are standing. These are men who are telling you they wish to be held accountable for the decisions and choices they make in their home. You young men, maybe you don't have a wife yet. You don't have children yet. Look at these men. Don't look out to the world's example of what a man is or what success is. Look at these men and say, I want to follow in their example, because these men are humble and they're willing to say, I'll follow Jesus wherever He leads me and I'll be a leader in my home. And you young men tonight who are willing to make that kind of dedicated commitment to God, that you're not there yet, but you're going to be someday, and when you make that decision, you're willing to commit yourself to the Lord, I want you to stand up. Stand up. Lead your family's back to God.